Chapter 34. Join me there if you.
And I hope that's already got you worshiping. I hope it was enjoyable to express to God what you believe about Him, what makes Him so fascinating and marvelous and brilliant, and especially the fact that you understand who you are left to yourself. We're going to see that in vivid colors this morning from Genesis chapter 34, who we are in our sinfulness and how we're left all to ourselves, but how we're not left all to ourselves, the remedy that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And that's where we're headed with the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes together. So just a wonderful combination of music and the Word of God to help us worship Him together. So if you found Genesis chapter 34, join me in a word of prayer, and we'll start that way. Well, Father, we worship You as not just a great God, but the one and only great God. And You are great for every reason. Those we know, and infinitely more that we don't know yet. We do long for that day when we will finally be with You and Your Son face to face, with all the limitations of sin removed. Not the limitations of creation. We will not be divine even at that point, but other sinful things, influences on the outside, influences on the inside that have held us back from really seeing You in Your glory and being able to worship You. Because of what we see, those will be removed. And what will it be like to see the one who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God? We long for that day. Even so, Lord, come quickly. But in the meantime, we thank You that You've given us another Lord's Day. You've given us another time when we can gather together with Your Word open in front of us and we can hear from You. And what we're going to see this morning, as You've been showing me all week long, it is not pretty at all. And that's just reality. Whenever we look at mankind, humanity, ourselves, it isn't pretty. Yes, You created us in Your image, but our sin has corrupted that image, made it dirty, polluted. And so every time we look at a man, every time we look at groups of people, every time we look at humanity as a whole, it is an awful sight. But I'm so glad that we're not left with just that awful sight. We head toward the Lord's Supper this morning to remember what You did to fix that awful sight. So I pray, Father, very simply, I pray that You will lead us to Jesus this morning. For those of us who already see Your glory in His face, I just pray that this will be a reminder of what makes Him so precious, why we love Him so much, why all of our faith rests in Him. For anyone who might be here this morning and they still don't yet see the wonder of Jesus, they know His name, they know some of the story about His life, but faith is not yet there. They're not completely sold out by faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that this will be the road that You use this morning to lead them to Jesus. Father, use me. I pray, as always, that my words will not be a hindrance to anyone this morning, that they will only be a help. I pray that you'll help me to rightly divide the word of truth, just cut right straight down the line that You have already drawn. Your word, the right interpretation of Your word, but I pray that Your Holy Spirit will do what only He can do, work with power to affect hearts. And I pray all of this in Christ's name, amen. I hate Halloween. I hate everything about it. I mean, there's nothing that I find redeemable about Halloween. I hate the trivializing and marginalizing of darkness and evil and mayhem and death. I hate making entertainment out of horror and butchery. I hate being expected to go broke buying candy just to promote the selfishness and greed that's already in the hearts of little children. I hate all the pretending to be someone or something other than what God created us to be. I hate all of it. Again, I find nothing redeemable about Halloween, which makes the timing of our passage before us this morning pretty ironic. Here we are, 2 days before what the world calls Halloween, and we are about to look at one of the most dark, horrific passages in all the Word of God. I don't think it can get any uglier than what we're going to look at in the verses before us this morning. And Kevin and I did not plan this out this way. It's not like we had our calendars out in front of us and thought, oh, Halloween's coming up on that Tuesday, and this is the Sunday before it, so we need to deal with this passage. We did not do that. We never do that, okay? So, ironic, divine, you use the word that you want to use. To this point in our study, We've really not heard anything about Jacob's children yet other than the circumstances of their births. So when we went through chapter 30, we heard which children came from which mother, which wife, which maid servant. We got their names. We know who they belong to. We know they're all children of Jacob one way or another, directly or indirectly. But from that time, chapter 30, all the way up to where we are in chapter 34, all of Moses' emphasis on the family, on the children to this point in time, has been on Jacob's relationships with their mothers, the children's mothers, or his relationship with their grandfather, Laban, or Jacob's relationship with their uncle, Esau, and Jacob's relationship with God. That's all we've heard from Moses about these children so far. Well, now, if you recall last week, you remember that now Jacob's family is back in the promised land. You know, all their time way up to the northeast, up in Padan Aram, that time is over. They've made their way back down to Canaan. They've settled in the promised land. They settled at that place called Succoth, which was right on the east side of the Jordan River. We saw that last week. And we saw also last week that then Jacob crossed the Jordan River and went over to a place called Shechem, the city named Shechem, and he pitched his tent somewhere near that city, and then he went a step further, and he actually bought the field where he had pitched his tent. That city, we learned last week, was named after one of the sons of Hamor, who was a really powerful person, a ruler in that particular region. Maybe Shechem, his son, was the king of that city or the ruler in that city. We don't know for sure, but given that he was the son of this very powerful man and that city was named after him, that would seem to be logical. Well, this chapter, chapter 34, actually revolves not around Jacob's sons, not around the fathers of what would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel that we know so much about, but this chapter revolves around the one lone sister, their one and only sister at this point in time, who was the daughter of Leah, and her name is Dinah. So Moses tells us how Dinah got this awful scene started. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 34, verse 1. And Moses records this. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So that statement about Dinah and what she did seems pretty harmless to us, right? When you look at young ladies in our day, and they're always going out and running around with their girlfriends and hanging out with their girlfriends, that's a term we like to use so much. We see it all the time, and we really see nothing harmful about that. It's pretty normal as our culture works, right? But culture was very different back then. Back then, young women of marrying age were not permitted to leave their mother's tents without a chaperone. Now, when we read verse 1, did you hear anything about a chaperone? You didn't. It was just that Dinah went out to spend time with the daughters that lived in that land. And in fact, the Hebrew word that's translated in our English translations as went out, that word can also mean to sneak out or to break out. And it seems, just the way Moses writes this and the way everything played out, it seems like Dinah did this behind her mother's back. And it cost her dearly, as we're about to find out. Now, let me just say this. This doesn't mean that she went out looking for boys. Because Moses made it clear, she went out to see the daughters of the land. So don't get the wrong impression. We don't know that Dinah was just out looking for a man. There's also no indication that she had a prior relationship with Shechem. We don't even know, I don't even think, she had spoken to Shechem prior to this point in time, okay? Because verse 2 records what looks like her very first interaction with this guy by the name of Shechem. Look at verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. So this seems to be the first exposure that these two had with each other. Shechem saw Dinah, he wanted her, he took her, and he violated her. Now again, there's no indication that Dinah went out to see him, and there's also no indication that what happened afterwards was consensual on her part. Shechem seems clearly to be the aggressor here from start to finish. This was a kidnap and a rape. And I say kidnap, that word's not there, is it? But I say kidnap because later on in this scene, we're going to see her brothers actually go and retrieve her from Shechem's house. I am convinced that she stayed there from verse 2 all the way up to when her brothers go get her and bring her back home. I think she stayed there against her will also. Now, let me just say this as we start to move deeper into this. Folks, this should be a shocking scene to us. We are so used to reading situations in the Bible that are meant to be shocking, but we kind of are used to them, and so we just read through them. We're also used to, in our culture of entertainment and just things that are put before our eyes all the time that should shock us, but we've become numb to it all. We have the tendency to do that with scriptures sometimes. It's recorded to get our attention. It's recorded so that we will stop and say, oh, wow, what happened here? And so I want you to do that this morning. I don't want you to just breeze through this and go away and say, oh, we heard another Bible story this morning. Don't do that. Don't let that happen. We've kind of gotten used to abuses of marriage in the Word of God, haven't we? Men who marry really young women, or men who take many women to be their wives. You know, we get used to that, right? But I want you to remember that what Shechem did to Dinah here is in a class by itself. This is criminal under any human law. This is depraved by every human moral code. But in Shechem's mind, it wasn't really what it seemed to be. Look at verse 3 with me. I'll explain what I mean by that. His, Shechem's, soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So, okay, Shechem was not just after a one-night stand here. He was obsessed with her. He was smitten. It was love at first sight for Shechem. Now, he seriously got the cart before the horse, right? But he did try to express himself and romance her afterward. I mean, to Shechem, his genuine affection for Dinah justified what he had just done to her. And I'll leave it there. We're not going to get detailed with it all, but you understand, right? And she, Dinah, was not the only one that Shechem tried to convince of this. Look at verse 4. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So it sounds like Shechem was used to getting whatever he wanted from his daddy. And his daddy ruled that region, so certainly he could throw his weight around and end up getting Dinah for Shechem as a wife. But somehow, before that could all play out, before daddy could get this done for Shechem, it seems like the cat got out of the bag somehow. Look at verse 5. And Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, how did word get back to Jacob? We're not sure. Did someone in Shechem's house overhear or see what had taken place, felt sorry for Dinah, and sent word to Jacob that this was going on to his daughter? Not sure. Did Dinah find a way to sneak out an SOS message the very next morning and send it back to her father saying, you got to save me, you got to get me out of here? Don't know. Just not sure about that at all. But the question that arises to me is, why did Jacob respond the way he did? I mean, he kept the news to himself. He didn't tell anyone. He didn't tell Leah, Dinah's mother. He didn't tell Dinah's brothers that were out in the field. Didn't send word to them right away of what he had just heard. And the question is, why? Why not go get all those boys and say, we've got to organize a search party and go rescue your sister. She's being held captive back in Shechem's city. Why not do that? Is this an indication of how little Jacob loved Leah and the kids that came from Leah? Is this proof to us that he loves Rachel and Joseph far more than all the other wives and all the other children put together? Is that what we're seeing here? Or did Jacob just know his boys? Did Jacob know that if I go tell them what has taken place, in their anger, hot-headed, they'll go do something stupid, so he wasn't going to reveal this to them yet? Was this Jacob just calmly and secretly plotting a wise strategy on his own? Was this Jacob just waiting to see what Hamor and Shechem would do? Okay, I've heard that this took place. Are they going to come admit this and try to do something about it? We really don't know. There are some who commend Jacob for his response here. And then there are others that criticize Jacob for his reaction or his lack of reaction here. Well, Jacob didn't have to wait long to hear from Hamor and Shechem over this situation. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So Jacob had kept this to himself until Hamor and Shechem came to him. And when they came to him, the brothers, the sons, also came in from the field. So when the announcement was made, when the admission was made by Shechem and Hamor, Dinah's brothers were there to hear what had taken place, okay? And how did they respond? Well, Moses picks a couple of words here that I think he chose for their strength. The word that is translated as grieved, this is a word that means they were shocked. And they were shocked in a sense that it filled them with very deep sorrow, pain. They were deeply pained for their sister. And you can imagine, just them imagining what she had just lived through, they had so much pain and sorrow and grief on the inside for their sister. But there's another word there too, translated as very angry in the New King James Version. These guys were also hopping mad, incensed. Dinah's brothers were enraged against Shechem for what he had done to their sister. And Moses tells us why. We know why, right? But Moses gives us some language to tell why they were so upset over what had taken place. He said in verse 7, this was a thing which ought not to be done. Okay? What Shechem had done to their sister Dinah is a thing that ought not to be done. Now, the Mosaic law addresses rape. It says the guilty man had to pay the victim's father 50 shekels of silver, and then marry her. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 22. But that was just within Israel. That was the law when the man and the woman were both Jewish. Jewish man, Jewish woman. So it wouldn't apply here because Shechem was a Hivite. And besides that, this is still long before the law of Moses anyway, okay? And yet, what are we seeing here? What we're seeing from these boys is that they already have some kind of an innate understanding of the moral will of God. No law has been written down on tablets yet where God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. But these boys already understand that God says there are things that ought to be done and there are things which ought not to be done. And they recognize this as one of the ought nots by the moral will of God, right? And they saw Dinah's rape, their sister's rape, as a disgraceful thing done in Israel. Now, we have to watch ourselves because when the word Israel comes up, we think of the nation, right? We're watching it on TV all the time right now. We think Israel, it's a nation. It's that group of people who live in that spot on the planet, over there in Canaan, the promised land. That is true. But at this point in time, Israel was not a nation yet. They didn't have an organized government system. They didn't have organized judicial system and a legal system, and it was not a nation yet. All Israel was their father's new name. Remember, this was the name that God gave to Jacob after they wrestled all night over there in that spot next to the river. After that, God renamed Jacob Israel. And what does it mean? It means Prince with God. This is what the name Israel means for Jacob, Prince with God. So these boys understand that their father was given a very special, royal-like relationship with the God of their grandfather, Isaac, and great-grandfather, Abraham. They knew that God had appeared to their father at Bethel and at Peniel. They knew that God had sent angels to their father at Mahanaim. They knew that God had passed along his eternal covenant from Abraham to Isaac to their father Jacob and to all who would come from their father Jacob. They knew that God had treated Jacob and all that was his like royalty up to this point in time. And they knew that God had never commanded or condoned anything like this in their father's family. What had just taken place between their sister and this man, or by this man against their sister, this did not come from God. This did not fit into the relationship that Jacob and his family had with this God. This was not part of that royal relationship between Jacob and his family and this God. So for Shechem to do this, for him to do this to one of them, Jacob's children, was to defile them. That's the word that's used in Scripture. It was to pollute them. It was to make them dirty. What Shechem did to Dinah was treating her like something other or something less than what she was in this royal relationship with God. And to defile one of Jacob's children was to defile God's prince, Jacob. But even worse, it was the same as defiling the prince's God, Jacob's God, okay? These boys understood that this was not just an attack on Dinah. This was an attack on Jacob's God. This wasn't just a violation of Dinah. This was an attempt to violate Jacob's God. This was not just something that was done against all of their wills. This was against the will of Jacob's God. And for that reason, it was disgraceful, disgusting, despicable. This was something that was unspeakable given who Dinah is, given her place in Jacob's family, given Jacob's place in this relationship with God as Prince of God. This was an unspeakable thing, and it rightly infuriated all of her brothers, all of Jacob's sons. It infuriated them. Well, you have to imagine Hamor saw this reaction. When he goes to Jacob and he comes out with it and the discussion comes up and the boys are standing there, he had to be able to see their grief and he had to be able to see that they were very angry. And so, what does he do? Well, he tries to repaint the picture in a better light. So look at verse 8 with me, if you will. But Hamor spoke with them, with the sons and Jacob, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land will be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." So you get it? You understand what he's saying? My son loves her. My son can't live without your daughter Dinah. And he'll treat her like a queen. You don't have to worry about that. And this can be the beginning of a new, wonderful relationship between your family and ours. We can have more future marriages back and forth between all of our kids and our grandkids, and there can be future business deals between all of us. This can turn out to be a very profitable thing for all of us. You can tell he's a ruler, can't you? He's got a little politician in him. I mean, this guy is calm, cool, and collected. He thinks on his feet just like that, and he's got this ability to spin a very negative thing into something that seems positive. You thought this was horrifying, but then when he got done with it, well, this is the best thing that's ever happened before. It doesn't surprise me that it came from this man. But as calm and cool as Daddy was, Shechem was just as impatient and impetuous. He evidently thought his father wasn't being persuasive enough here, so Shechem pushes all of his cards to the middle of the table. Look further at verses 11 and 12. "Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife.'" So here's Shechem saying, "I can't live without her. I have to have her as my wife. And I'll not only pay the usual bride price." And that was fixed. That's not something that everybody negotiated with different families. There was a set bride price back then that you paid. And Shechem is saying, forget the set bride price. I'll pay whatever price you set for her. And on top of that, I'll give an extra gift to the family, as much gift as you want me to do. Wow. He's going all in. isn't he? I mean, he is bound and determined to have Dinah, and he doesn't care if he bankrupts himself and the rest of the family in the process of getting her for himself. Now, stop for just a second, and let's just take a snapshot of where we are. To this point in time, Shechem is the bad guy. At this spot, Jacob's family have been innocent. He said, yes, Jacob kind of opened the door for this to happen. Last week when he went across the river and he pitched his tent over there close to Shechem and he bought the field and he established that relationship with those pagan Gentiles, Jacob opened the door for this to happen, right? But Jacob did not cause the sin. Jacob didn't make Shechem do what he did to Dinah. Jacob didn't make Dinah do what she did in sneaking out from her mother's tent. You can't blame Jacob for this sin at this point in time. And at this point, Jacob's sons have done nothing wrong. Their sorrow and their anger are well-founded. They're justified, aren't they? In fact, I would be a little disappointed in these guys if they hadn't acted the way they did. But now the ball's in their court. The truth is out there. Shechem and his father are standing right in front of them. They've made a request. They've made a very generous proposal to Jacob and his family, and they're standing there waiting for an answer. So how will Jacob and his sons respond at this point in time? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Okay, so because Shechem had sinned against their sister, defiling her, they felt justified in sinning against them. They spoke deceitfully. They lied to Shechem and to Hamor, but they felt justified in doing that. But now they consciously, knowingly, with premeditation, tried to mislead and take advantage of Shechem and his father with their words. Okay, we are justified. They treated us bad. They sinned against us. They defiled our sister. Therefore, we're in the right by lying to them. And that's what they did. And not just against Shechem and Hamor, but their deceit is going to affect more people than that. Look at verses 14 through 17. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. And we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Okay, so there's the plot. There's the deceit. There's the lying with their words. And this all revolves around their, not offer, but their demand for the circumcision of the men of Shechem. Now remember, we know something about circumcision at this point. Not everything that all of Scripture will say about it later on, but this has already been brought out in the chapters in Genesis that we've covered before. Circumcision set apart, it identified all the males who had descended from Abraham. And that was part of Abraham's covenant responsibility. You shall circumcise all of the male children who come from you, who come in your line. This was God's command to him, and it was God's command to his descendants who came along after him. Circumcision was the sign of their special connection to Jehovah. Now, at this point in time, God had not yet stated a law against Abraham's family marrying outside of the circumcised. In fact, if you stop and think about it, Isaac had done that with Rebekah, right? And Jacob had done it with Rachel and Leah. All three of those ladies came from Abraham's brother's family, not from Abraham. Not from the circumcised, okay? But still, God never commanded them to circumcise foreign males who would marry into the family, nor did he command the circumcision of all men who entered into treaties with Abraham's descendants. That was never commanded or even suggested anywhere at this point in time. So this demand that Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, This demand that they're making of Shechem and Hamor and all the men of their city, it's not a covenant thing. This is not part of anything that they've heard so far from God. It's not a religious thing. It's not an evangelistic thing. This is not Jacob's family saying, oh, we love our relationship with God and we just want the rest of the world to have the same relationship so if they get circumcised, they'll be just like us. No, that's not it at all. And this is not an act of obedience to God. This was very simply, bluntly put, a devious way to punish Shechem. That's all this was, folks. And not just Shechem, his father too. And not just his father too, but all the men in that city. Again, what did they say? All of you do this or Shechem can't have Dinah. That's the deal. Take it or we leave with Dinah. That's it. That was their response to Shechem and Hamor and their offer of a treaty with Jacob's family. So, how did Shechem and Hamor and the rest of the men of the city of Shechem respond to this? Well, look at verse 18. And their words, Jacob's son's words, pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than the whole household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. The condition? If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Wow. Well, look at verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of his city and heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. So that sounded more than fair to Shechem and Hamor. Father and son, when they heard this offer, this demand from Jacob's sons, they didn't bat an eye. It sounded very fair to them because, after all, Shechem will get the woman that he loves. I mean, that's the ultimate here, right? He loves Dinah. He wants her. And if that's what it costs to get her, then I want my kid to have it. I want her. So they were all in from the get-go on this demand. That's why Shechem went and did it right away. And on top of that, we don't even have to pay a dowry. We were prepared not just to pay a bride price, but to pay big time for this woman. We thought that's what it was going to take. And now we don't even have to pay a thing. And on top of that, this will open up new lines of trade with this big, prosperous family. They could see what Jacob had. I mean, there's sheep and goats spotted and streaked and speckled, of course, all over the place. And so if we can get our hands on that, we're going to have lines to get in and take as much of that for ourselves, okay? And this is the selling point that Shechem and Hamor used when they went to the rest of the men of their city, right? Oh, it's a small price to pay for all the money we're going to make off these people. So evidently, the potential profit was enough to sell. Because these guys, okay, we'll do it. It's worth getting rich like we're going to get in the future. So, end of story. Two families will now live side by side, happily ever after? Well, not quite. Now we're going to see exactly what Jacob's sons were up to. Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they, the men of the city, were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house. That's what I told you. I think she had been there the whole time. Took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. So this whole thing was a ploy. when they lied to the men, it wasn't an isolated lie. The lie was to get to this point. It was a setup. It was all a ploy. Jacob's sons knew what was going to happen here. They knew circumcision was going to leave the men of Shechem miserable for several days. Sore, weak, distracted, vulnerable, not able to move very quickly. And that's exactly when Simeon and Levi took vengeance for their little sister. They were the big sisters under Leah. Leah was their mother. And they decided to get vengeance for their little sister. And this is exactly when they did it. They planned to do it now. And that's when they attacked and they killed all the men of Shechem. Again, I want us to be shocked by this. I don't want us just to read through this and get on to the next verse and go to lunch. I want us to be shocked by this. And I want you to try to imagine Simeon and Levi, just these two guys going from house to house, pushing screaming women and children off to the side while they hacked their husbands and fathers to death with their swords. And then went on to Hamor and Shechem's house and murdered both of them. And then surely just drenched with blood, taking their sister Dinah by the hand and walking her back home. That's what happened. That is literally what took place here. That is horrific. You know, I mentioned Halloween and all the death and the terror and the bloodshed. And that's this, folks. This is barbaric. This is absolutely inhumane. Years later, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you. But years later, on his deathbed, their father Jacob described Simeon and Levi. Listen to these words. This is part of his final blessing, if you want to call it that. He said this, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." Dad's on his deathbed thinking about his sons, and this is what he remembers. This is his impression of those two boys. What they had done, and there was more, I'm sure there's more details to what they actually did, but what they had done never left their father. He carried it to his grave. He did not have kind things to say. He didn't say, oh, they had a temper, but here are some redeeming qualities. No, 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 no. This father went to his grave with the memory of their butchery, their savagery, their hostility, their barbarism. That's what their father took to his grave. Now, we don't know why they were the only two brothers involved in this murder. But they were, Simeon and Levi, they're the only ones who went and massacred all of those men. But they weren't the only guilty sons. Because right after the murder, what did we find? The rest of them were joining in eagerly with what came next. The rest of the sons were there taking everything they wanted from the city for themselves. Women, children, animals, money, food, equipment, furniture, everything that had any value to them from that city of Shechem, they carried off around and over the dead bodies of those men that their brothers had killed with their swords. Folks, this is vigilante justice at its worst. I'm not going to say best. This is at its worst. This is what it looks like. Now, I will say this. At least it seems like Jacob had no part in this. Look at verse 30. "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my family and I, or my household and I.'" So I don't think Jacob was involved in the planning of this. I don't think Jacob was aware of what was going on, what Simeon and Levi were up to, what the other boys were planning to do after the murders. I don't think, to his credit, I don't think that Jacob had anything to do with it. And to his credit, he did rebuke them after he found out about it. But his rebuke fell on deaf ears. I mean, there was no shame on his son's part. Look at verse 31 where the chapter ends. But they said, his son said in response to him, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" That was their response. They refused to be guilted over what they had done. These boys felt like they had enacted justice because Shechem had treated their sister like a harlot. like someone that he could just use and abuse as long as he paid for her. So in their minds, we did nothing wrong. What a dark scene, isn't it? I mean, there are no bright spots in Genesis chapter 34. There's no displays of true righteousness here. There are no acts of grace and no acts of mercy. There are no heroes in this story. There's really nothing redeemable here in this chapter. You say, well, Dinah, yes, Dinah is the victim here. Dinah did not deserve this. No one deserves to be treated as Dinah was treated by Shechem. But remember, she put herself in this spot by disregarding, by disobeying the rules that had been set up for her safety, for her protection. Young ladies do not go out by themselves. They don't go into the cities. They don't go where the men are because things like this could happen. And it seems like she ditched all that and did what she wanted to do anyway. Shechem, oh my goodness, how far can we go with this guy? Shechem is a spoiled, selfish sex offender. He's a rapist, pure and simple. And he had such a warped view of reality, didn't he? I mean, Shechem actually believed that what he was doing, he did out of love for Dinah. It wasn't love for Dinah. It was love for himself is what caused him to do what he did there. What about Shechem's daddy, Hamor? Well, did you notice when he found out what his son had done, we don't see any rebuke from father to son. We don't see any punishment from father on son for this crime. Daddy passively approved of his son's rape. And when Hamor approached Jacob and his sons, we hear no apology. He doesn't come hat in hand saying, this is what my son did to your daughter. I'm so sorry. I can't imagine that he would do something like this. And I can't imagine what this does to your daughter and to the rest of your... Nothing like that. He didn't even offer to make restitution. I will pay you whatever to try to make up for what my son has done. Nothing like that. All he did was just try to arrange a deal between the families that would make everyone happy. Make it all go away with some money. And when he and his son approached the other men of Shechem, did you notice they didn't tell those men what Shechem had done? No admission to the other men in the city that, well, this is what got us in this mess. Here's our solution. But this is what got us in this mess. Shechem, crime, none of that. They didn't even bring it up to the other men in the city. It was just, hey, we've got a potentially profitable business opportunity to present to you here. And you only have to do one thing to get it, but it, man, we could become wealthy through this arrangement. That's all you hear out of Shechem's father, Hamor. And what about the men of Shechem? We don't hear much about them. Were they the victims in all of this too? Well, we'll glance back at verse 19 real quickly for me. I'll just point out one thing that I breezed over the last time. Verse 19, so the young man, Shechem, did not delay to do the thing. He got circumcised quickly because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. If Shechem is more honorable than the other men in the family, what's that say about them? I mean, we know what Shechem did. And they're not even as honorable as him. So they're not going to get off as innocent victims and righteous, good, loving people either. What about Dinah's brothers? Well, again, they were rightly upset over the rape of their sister. I'm glad. I would have been disappointed if they weren't. But how they handled the situation was just as bad, if not even worse, than what Shechem had done. I mean, really, you stop and think about it. I mean, they deviously planned their revenge. They lied to Shechem and Hamor on purpose about the promises that they were making to them. And then they used something as sacred as circumcision. That sign that God had given to be a symbol of his gracious favor on them, they used as a way to hurt others, even as something, a tool to set other people up for murder. That's what circumcision was to them. It's just a tool to set them up so that we can murder them. Circumcision was meant to be a symbol of how God's people, Abraham's descendants, were set apart from the rest of the world. And yet here Jacob's sons used it to act just like, if not even worse, than the rest of the pagan world. Can you imagine such a thing? These men took justice into their own hands. They decided to kill Shechem for that rape. But not just him, his father and all the other men of the city who had nothing to do with that crime itself, they decided, we'll say what justice is here and we'll kill absolutely every one of them. On top of that, they stole all their possessions and enslaved all of their survivors. And what about Jacob? Jacob is the man. Jacob is the descendant of Abraham and Isaac, and he's the prince with God. He's the one all of these stories really revolve around. Well, what about him in this situation? Well, again, Jacob started all of this by not going straight to Bethel when he came to Canaan, house of God. This is the gate to heaven. This is where God comes to meet with his people. But when Jacob takes his family back to the land of Canaan, he doesn't go to Bethel. He doesn't go to the house of God. He doesn't go where he's already seen God. Instead, he went to Succoth and then went over and pitched his tent right there close to the city Shechem and established a relationship with these pagan people, probably so he could start to do trade and do business with them. And so it was Jacob who originally put his family in harm's way. No, again, he didn't make them commit this crime, but he put his family in a spot where this was a possibility. And then, when he learned of his daughter's rape, we didn't hear any reaction. We don't hear that he got upset. We don't hear that he was grieved and very angry. He just kept his peace, didn't say a word. And again, is this an indication of his lack of love for Leah and her children? His lack of love for his daughter who's just been treated that way? Come on, Dad, get upset over this. We don't see anything like that out of Jacob. And then when Shechem and Hamor came to him and said, okay, well, here's our proposal. We'll intermarry and we'll do business together and we can all get rich together. No response. Nothing out of Jacob. He didn't make any demands of them. He didn't try to rescue his daughter. He didn't exercise any authority over his son, saying, this is what you will do and this is what you will not do. Nothing. Where are you, Jacob? What are you? Is Jacob just that interested in the future profitability of this relationship between the two families? Is that what's driving Jacob here? So he's not going to spoil that by making any demands or getting hot-headed at all? Nothing. And then, what about his reaction when he found out what his sons had done? Go back to verse 30 with me for a second. I don't want to leave this before we touch on this. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. What? You shouldn't have ruined my reputation and put me in harm's way? What's that sound like? That's old Jacob. That's not new Jacob. We saw some good signs last week of things that Jacob thought and decisions that he made and actions that he took that convinced us there is something new going on with Jacob. But this is just out and out old Jacob. Why didn't Jacob respond by saying, you boys have done something that is disgraceful in Israel? You boys have done things that ought not to be done in Israel. You have defiled our family and our God. You have soiled our God's reputation among the people of Canaan. Your actions are absolutely immoral and despicable. Why didn't he say that to his boys? Again, it seems like Jacob here in this spot is only thinking of himself in the midst of great harm being done to other people around him. You see why I call this a very dark scene? It is. It really is. There are no heroes here. There is no righteousness. There is nothing beautiful in Genesis chapter 34. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's just ugly, depraved human nature and actions coming from those outside and from those underneath within the covenant of God. both. And guess what? I can think of no better road to get to the Lord's Supper than Genesis chapter 34. You say, you have lost your mind. How in the world do you tie those two things together? Well, what we've just seen in chapter 34 is a snapshot. It's an illustration of what has been explained in Scripture so many times after Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. I want to take you on a very quick trip. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 6, okay? I want you all to turn here, okay? So do it quickly. Maybe you can beat me there. It's a sword drill, okay? Did you win sword drills when you were a kid in Sunday school? Genesis chapter 6. Now, I'm not going to stop and exposit any of these passages. I don't need to. These are just explanations of what happened to mankind after Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Okay? The moment you eat of it, you will surely die. And this is the commentary on mankind after that day. Genesis chapter 6, just before Noah and the flood, okay? Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That verse has always just blown my mind. The absolute comprehensive universal statements in that verse. But again, I'm not going to get there. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Go with me to Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15. Now, in case you didn't know this, we don't know exactly when Job lived, but it is believed by the way he is described, the way culture is described when Job lived. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, somewhere in that time period. So here one of Job's friends is describing mankind, maybe around the time that Jacob lived and Jacob and his sons and all these people were doing what we just read in Genesis chapter 34. Job chapter 15, look at verses 14 through 16. This is Job's friend, one of his friends, Eliphaz, and this is what he says. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, not this man, not the man named, but mankind, how much less mankind who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? What a commentary. Just a different way of saying what we read in Genesis chapter 6, right? Just different words, different descriptions, different adjectives, same commentary, right? Well, go a little further to the right, to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14, this is King David, and he is describing mankind in his daytime, okay? Psalm 14, and look at verses 2 and 3. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. What's he see? What does he notice? The answer is verse 3. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. King David's day, you would think, when that kingdom is flourishing, David's on the throne, God's blessing the nation of Israel, it's one at that point. It has not been divided into Israel and Judah yet. One kingdom, God's King David, and blessings on that kingdom. You would think this is filtering down to the actions and the nature of the people that live in that kingdom. And what's David say? There's no exception to this. They've all become unprofitable. They've all turned out of the way that God set for them, every one of them. No exception to this whatsoever. Well, maybe that was just Old Testament times. Maybe that was before Jesus came and, you know, you got the Word of God and everything changed then, right? Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Kevin read from Romans chapter 3 this morning. I want to read the verses before the ones that Kevin read for you. Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. It is composed of Jewish people and Gentile people, all of whom claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one from God sent to be the Savior and King of God's people. They all profess that, okay? They got big problems. Every church has big problems, right? Paul's trying to address some of the things they don't understand yet. Some are very confused, or they are misrepresenting how a sinner can be right before God. That's really the subject here, okay? And in verse 9, Paul describes men of his day. Does it look any different than the men of Noah's day or Job's day or David's day? Well, you be the judge of this. Listen to this. Paul says, what then? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously, before this, we have charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. So he's going to quote something else. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps or vipers or poisonous snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. Now notice, folks, this is all people. None are excluded from this judgment. Shechem, yep. His father, yep. The men who lived in the city of Shechem, yep. And Jacob and his sons and Dinah, pagan Gentiles, and the descendants of Abraham who were God's covenant people. People of every family, every nation, every generation, including us and ours. All wicked hearts that produce wicked actions, all depraved, all spiritually dead, all having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all unholy, all unrighteous, and all condemned to the rightful wages of our sin, which is eternal death. Which means what? There is only one hope for any man. And I want you to turn to the right just a few more pages to see it. And it's Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 13. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. This is mostly a Gentile church, but every one of them had Jews mixed in. And it seems like most of them were still struggling with this idea of how to be righteous. There was enough Jewish influence that people were led to believe, well, if you just do right, if you just keep the law of Moses, then you'll be justified before God. And so Paul is always fighting against that error. He never wants any man to think you could do something to be justified before God. You can do something that will make you right with God. He's always fighting against that. And here in the letter to the Galatians, he's fighting against that, and he's giving the solution to the problem. He's giving the answer. And here it is, Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse? Death. Eternal death. For the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve, the moment you eat that fruit from the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, you will die. That's the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The only hope for Jacob and his sons and any one of us is God's covenant that he made to save some sinners, to save them through the seed of Abraham, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God incarnate, the Christ, the Redeemer, the man who lived the righteous, obedient life that God required of men and took the curse, took the death penalty that God required for them. He is the substitute. He is the one and only one who is the exception to all that we just read a minute ago. He is the only one who did what was acceptable to God, righteousness through and through, thoughts, desires, words, actions, always obedient, even to the point of death, dying in place of people who were guilty. Who gets the benefits of what Jesus did? Look over same chapter at verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. There it is. Simple. We all fall under every one of the descriptions that I just read to you. None righteous, not even one. None who goes on doing good all the time. Every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually, and left to ourselves, ours would be too. We earned the curse. We earned the death penalty. Why would this beautiful God want us in his presence for all of eternity? No way. Separated him from him forever and ever and ever. Death penalty. But Jesus came and gave the Father what he demanded of his people. Righteousness and death. And those who put all of their faith in what Jesus did in their place get all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Everything that God guaranteed to Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ and all who are in him, we get it all. Not by turning over a new leaf, not by suddenly doing all the things we wish we had done the first time and now we get them done. No. By believing that we didn't do it and we can't do it, that we deserve death, but we put all of our trust in what Jesus did in our place. We get all the benefits Abraham gets, and Isaac, and Jacob, and every other person who is in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's what takes us to the Lord's Supper this morning. That's what this is all about. This doesn't save anybody. You're not going to eat a cracker or drink juice this morning and suddenly you are right with God. That's not what it is. This is a symbol. This is a way for us to remember what our substitute did for us. This is to remind us, when we hold that cracker and we hold that juice, it is to remind us of the life and the death of our substitute, Jesus Christ. And it is a way for us to express our absolute faith in him. It's like I am eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. All of my spiritual life comes from him. It rests in him. I live, I survive, I thrive spiritually by faith in him alone. And if Genesis chapter 34 tells us anything, it tells us I cannot make myself right with God. There's no way I can repaint the picture to make myself look good enough to God where he'll say, oh, okay, I'll let you in after all. No, it is hideous. It is horrific. You just take the names out and replace them with Mark Reed. Shechem could be Mark Reed. Jacob's sons could be Mark Reed. I would have wanted to do the same thing, and if I thought I could get by with it, I would have done the very same thing. My only hope is Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his death. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that there is a silver lining. There is a light at the end of the tunnel of Genesis chapter 34. We're so glad that even for people as despicable as Shechem and his daddy Hamor and Simeon and Levi and Jacob and me, there is a Savior. There had to be. There must be. If not, the entire human race would be cut off from you forever and ever and ever, and rightly so. But because of who you are, because you are holy, because you wanted all of your glory to be on display, not just your justice and your wrath, but also your grace and mercy. Because you wanted to be praised for the glory of your grace, you chose to love the world so much that you would save some of us. Jews, Gentiles, that you would save those who deserved and had earned eternal death. And not just that you would, but how you would. That you would send your own Son, eternally, infinitely God, just like you. Send him to be a lowly man, to live the life that you required of us, and to die the death that your law demanded of us for our sin. That he would have to do that to give us eternal life, to be with you, to sanctify us, to be in your presence forever. It's unimaginable, but you did. You raised him from the dead to prove that. So, Father, I thank you that we have a rest of the story this morning. I thank you that there is a road that leads to this Lord's Supper down in front of us. And Father, I pray that what we've heard this morning makes us appreciate that much more what is symbolized in this ordinance. Life and the death of your beloved Son on our behalf, in our place, to earn what we did not deserve and we can never repay. Father, I pray that when we come to eat and drink, that our hearts are full of memories and thoughts and appreciation for your Son. And I pray it all in his name. Amen.